Well, today we continue in our series of sermons entitled, Jesus, the Lead Defender of the Christian Faith. By being our lead defender, not only does Jesus model how to defend the Christian faith, he offers to partner with us as we seek to represent him and make his gospel known to the world. He goes with us. He goes ahead of us. He follows behind us like a rear guard to protect us. He equips us and encourages us. He fights for us and refreshes us. He is our companion and our master, the lead defender of the Christian faith for us. Now, the intention of this series of sermons is for us to learn from our master how to defend the Christian faith. And over the course of the next few months, I believe we will learn from Jesus ways to make a defense for the credibility and truthfulness of Christianity. We'll be putting the spotlight on Jesus as he interacts with people, friend and foe. And by doing so, I believe that our trust in Christ will grow stronger and our obedience to Christ will become more consistent. Now, the general theme of this series is apologetics. It's not making apologies, but rather it simply means to give reasons for a belief. It means to give answers to the questions that our beliefs raise as we make a defense for what we believe. But there's more going on in this series than simply to learn how to answer questions and make a defense. This isn't really becoming lawyers here, okay? See, we want to be building respectful relationships with skeptics. We want to listen well to their doubts. And then when they ask sincere questions or have a hunger to receive the truth of God's word, we will be there with them and for them. So we must remember that the value of this sermon series is how it helps lasting fruit to be born from our lives. Yes, that includes the strengthening of our own faith and trust in Jesus. But it must also include the building of relationships with people who are still holding back from surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. If we as believers and followers of Jesus Christ are called to be defenders of our faith in Christ, how do we build bridges with the friends we have who seem to live their lives without much, if any, reliance on God? How do we engage them in conversation to understand how they may be thinking, that God just is not very important to them? How do we help them think about what they already know about God, but appear to be indifferent or complacent about this knowledge? So to help us in this process of thinking, I would like you to participate in an exercise with me for a couple of minutes. I've given you a page of five pictures. Two houses, two piles of sand, and five people engaged in a discussion. We want to find out what is common among all five. I'd first like you to talk with one or two of those closest to you, what you see by comparing and contrasting the first two houses. One is falling apart and in disrepair, about to be bulldozed. The other, well cared for. What do the photographs of those two houses say to you when you compare them? Then, after you've done that, I will ask you to do the same as you compare and contrast the two piles of sand. Yes, those are both pictures of sand. The second being sculptures in sand. What do the pictures of sand say to you? Then, I would like you to take note of any similar thoughts or comments that you may have had between the first two sets of images. Did they elicit any common thoughts or comments? Then finally, in two parts with a reservoir of thoughts and comments. I want you to look at the fifth image. And with that preconditioning that you've had by looking at the first four images, what they've communicated, I want you to think about what thoughts rise when you look at the five people engaged in a discussion. What thoughts are common between all five pictures? Did any of you say, in looking at these pictures, did any of you say there was intention, the word intention, involved? Did anyone say intention was involved in any of these images? No one said intention.
Purpose.
Purpose would do. Potential would even do.
Planning
would work. Possibly someone said lack of attention, which is close to intention, right? Especially in the case of that first house. Did anyone say that each of these images reveal that there was intelligence behind those images? Did anyone use the word intelligence?
Intelligent
design? Did anyone think that the objects in those images just happened to come into existence by some random or unguided force? Not even the pile of sand. Right. Now, did anyone say that the items in the first four pictures were the responsibility of the five people having a conference with the local government authorities about whether or not their actions were acceptable within the parameters of the codes of the city? I mean, can't you just see this? They're sitting at a city council meeting, and one's trying to explain why their house hasn't been repaired. They are not allowed to smile at council meetings? Oh, boy. What our little exercise should point out is that every design has a designer, including the living men and women depicted in the fifth image. Even the pile of sand spoke of intention. There was someone or someones behind getting that pile located there. And maybe it was the sculptor who later did the sand sculptures. Now, the texts we look at this morning communicate that God has so designed his creation that simply by looking at it and doing a little thinking and contemplating, we will all come to the conclusion that he exists, that he is powerful, and that he is way beyond and above us, even as we bear his image. But the challenge, we who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, is how do we engage our friends who don't share our faith to think about what the Bible says, that everyone already knows about God without ever opening the Bible or having someone tell them what it says. Today I want us to explore this challenge by looking at what Paul says in Romans 1 and 2 and what David says in Psalm 19 about what we already all know about God, even without having a Bible around or a Christian to tell us what's what. The text I'm about to read from Romans 1 and 2 asserts at least three propositions, so you be watching for these. First, God has set before our eyes, and the eyes of all people, a clear testimony that communicates that he exists. He has placed enough evidence out in plain view that reveals his power and his nature that for us to say we don't see it or get it can only be traced back to an intentional suppression of that God-given data. It's a pretty hard statement. Okay? Second, God's revelation about himself does not stop when we perceive with our eyes, but includes what he reveals to us in our reflecting or contemplating on what we have seen. In other words, God reveals even more to us about who He is by our reflecting on what we have seen. God leads all of us to draw the conclusion that He exists and is eternally powerful and divine by nature. That conclusion comes as we reflect on the evidence that He has placed before us. And third, Romans 1 and 2 assert that God not only reveals to us a clear testimony and leads us to a conclusion that from that testimony that He exists, but God's revelation is also a continuous testimony, not simply a momentary statement. Paul explains this by saying, speaking of seasons and crops in Acts 14, 17. Yet God has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So take note of how Paul asserts that God has set before us a clear testimony that communicates He exists, that by seeing and reflecting on that testimony, He leads us to that conclusion, and that He keeps communicating this testimony to us over and over throughout our whole lifetime. So here is the text from Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, and we'll go through 23 before we move on to chapter 2. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then two verses from Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. These last two verses from Romans 2 essentially say that the image of God that is stamped on every human being manifests itself when we naturally do what God requires without Him even telling us audibly or telling us in writing. By naturally doing what God requires, we demonstrate that we have the requirements of the law written on our hearts. Now let's add David's observation to the mix. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Did you notice all the proclamation vocabulary? Declare, proclaim, speech, display, language, voice, and words. This redundancy clearly says God is communicating with us through the creation of His heavens. So one has to be intentionally blindfolded to miss this communication. It's a visual communication that is heard with the ears of our soul. Day after day, the skies pour forth speech. Surely Paul had Psalm 19 and all the rest of the Old Testament in mind to make this declaration from Romans 1, 19 and 20. What may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I want to speak about the phrase, the existence of thought. The existence of thought. What I mean by this is that thinking exists. That thinking is present. That thinking is required for a process to be engaged in. Those five people in a discussion were thinking. Thinking existed there. All of those pictures would say thinking exists. The existence of thinking. There is an assumption of the existence of thought in the statements that we find in Romans 1, 19 and 20 that make the case that we all have knowledge of the existence of God. But this really shouldn't surprise us. Such an assumption is simply an affirmation that we are human beings. We as human beings can think. And we can reason. We can see and contemplate. We can gather data. And we can come to conclusions. Paul is assuming, as he writes Romans 1, 19 and 20, that these human characteristics are functioning in the people he's describing. They can see, they can think, they can contemplate and come to a conclusion from the evidence they have gathered. These are characteristics of being human. Further, after doing my own contemplating of Paul's statements in Romans 1, 18 through 20, I'm persuaded that Paul is addressing humanity as a whole, not an isolated individual. We are all together in this as humans. Apart from his special revelation, very important revelation in Jesus Christ, and the special revelation that we have through his written testimony of God's involvement in this world, we know as the Bible. The things that God has revealed about himself through his general revelation are known among us as a people. Yes, we all individually know that God exists, because of how our mind and soul absorb and process what has been revealed to us through nature. But it would be odd to think that Paul is not including in what all of us naturally know about God that portion of knowledge that comes through our engagement in conversation with other human beings, and that without the aid of the Bible. For instance, who has seen an awesomely glorious sunset and not wanted to tell someone about it? Or who has looked into the skies on a clear night, away from city lights, thrilled by the magnitude of what is beyond us out there in space, and has not wanted to share that ecstasy with a friend or family member? Or who has watched from a place of safety while a gigantic storm along an ocean beach has enlarged the waves to treacherous sizes and has not shared that fearsome experience with someone? The testimony of God communicated through nature is seen and heard and then retold by human witnesses who email or tweet or blog, or text their friends desiring that they too will experience the same awe and majesty of the glory of God as revealed in His creation. Do I get an amen? This is the clear testimony that God has set before the eyes of men. God's eternal power, or never failing omnipotence, is evident in all his works. Whether we look up into the sky or look into a mirror. Such power arouses within us a sense of awe. An awe that we quite naturally want to share with others. The psalmist certainly told others about his inspiring observations of nature. Psalm 111 verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Can you feel that? Or Psalm 139 verse 14. I praise you because I am fearful. This is looking in the mirror. Or looking at your wife or husband. I praise you, O Lord, for he or she is fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. These visible sightings of God's power make indelible impressions upon our mind. They awaken our innate longing to know God, the one who made us and woos us to himself by the beauty of what he has made. And possibly, most of these indelible impressions are registered in our subconscious, but accumulating in weight until a special sighting happens that causes our subconscious mind to overflow into the conscious, and we burst out with an unrestrained expression of awe. Even without the benefit of such products of human invention as microscope and telescope, we are able to reflect on the vastness of the universe. The fixed order of the heavenly bodies in their courses. The arrangement of leaves around a stem. The cycle of divinely created waterworks. Evaporation. Cloud formation. Distillation. Pool formation. Or the mystery of growth from seed to plant. And not just any plant, but the particular kind of plant from which the seed originated. The thrill of the sunrise, from faint rosy flush to majestic orb. The skill of birds in building their homes without ever having taken lessons in home building. The generous manner in which food is supplied for all creatures. The adaptation of living creatures to their environment, like the flexible soles of the camel's feet to the soft desert sands. And we could go on and on. But you may not have experienced it yet, but there's a tack on the chair on which you're now sitting. And it's found in the context of our text. So what's the context within which we learn from Paul that all of us knows that God exists, that he is powerful and has a nature that is above ours? What's the context or the tack that you're sitting on? Verse 18. God is letting us know that he is holding us accountable for our lack of gratitude and our lack of giving him the honor due him from what we all clearly know about him. Romans 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The context within which Paul teaches us that every one of us knows that God exists is that he is warning us that to suppress the truth we know that God exists, will arouse the justifiable wrath of God. It's not just rude to suppress truth about God. It becomes a capital offense because it severs relationship with God. It's an exceedingly serious offense because it leads people away from having a healing and redeeming relationship with their Creator. In addition to the voice of God being heard in the works of creation, there is also the voice of that same God in our conscience, providing us with the moral sense of right and wrong, of justice and goodness. Again, verse 15 of chapter 2 of Romans, the requirements of the law are written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness, and our thoughts now accusing and now even defending those requirements. Friends, the evidence is overwhelming. God's creation shouts at us that He exists and is exceedingly powerful. But if we refuse to respond to what we plainly see with adoration and gratitude, then surely our conduct is inexcusable. And to think that we would actually give up our faith in the glory of God, the excellence of His attributes, with all that implies in blessings for us to rely on, in exchange for the worship of idols. In Isaiah 63:9 and Isaiah 46:1, Isaiah contrasts those who exchange the one who carries us for those idols that must be carried. The conclusion is rightfully made. What fools they have made of themselves. Note this contrast. Would you rather carry an idol of man's making or be carried by the God who made you? Isaiah tells us of the burden that idols become in Isaiah 46:1. King Bel bows down. King Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. Now listen to the contrast. Isaiah tells of the burden carrying God, who is for us. Isaiah 63 verse 9. In all your distress, God too is distressed, and the angel of His presence saves you. In His love and mercy, He redeems you. He lifts you up and carries you all the days of your life. I close with these thoughts. There's enough evidence available to us through the revelation of creation and our God-given abilities to observe and understand and interpret such revelation to know that not only that God is, but also who He is. Even to the doubter who has hardened his heart to our loving Creator, day after day God continues to display the evidence of His existence and power and majesty. The writer of Hebrews gives the challenge. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. So here is what Romans 1, 18 through 23 tells us about the person who denies that God exists. And this may be uncomfortable to hear. This is what Romans tells us about the one who refuses to express gratitude to God for what He has created. This denier is intentionally trying to avoid God so he can have an excuse for his sinful behavior. Now, he may not be able to say it that way. Probably he wouldn't want to say it, even if he truly knew it. But that's what Romans 1 is saying. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. Our task in building respectful relationships with such a friend is to pray that the Holy Spirit will open doors for conversations where we can lead by asking questions and then listen really, really well to understand the true longings of our friend's heart. What's going on in there? And we do this desiring that we can be used of God to help a skeptical friend want to stop suppressing the truth about God and welcome Jesus Christ to carry his or her burden of sin and find life and true freedom. Amen.